Well, in the early New Testament church, we have recorded in the scriptures a major discord that occurred in the church. And this division became a serious doctrinal and even salvation issue to some. The apostles and the elders at that time had to intervene and help resolve the matter so peace and unity could be restored in the young church. And I'm referring to the Jerusalem Church Conference that Luke recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. The prime issue addressed in this conference was that of circumcision. Not an issue with us today, but back then a very hot issue. An issue whether Gentile men who were now coming into the body of Christ, being baptized, were required to be circumcised as their Jewish co-believers had always traditionally been. Now, earlier to this conference, some years earlier, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, I won't turn there, we read of Peter preaching to the household of Cornelius in Caesarea. Cornelius was an uncircumcised Gentile, yet a God-fearer who believed and accepted Jewish beliefs. And during his visit, Peter witnessed God's Holy Spirit falling on all the Gentiles who heard Peter speak. And it was also witnessed by the companion Jews that had come down from Jerusalem along with Peter. With God's Spirit, the Gentile believers began to speak in tongues and glorify and magnify God. And they were baptized in water. And Peter came to understand that he should not call any man, even Gentiles, common or unclean, because he had witnessed this and it came from God. Now later, when Peter returned to Jerusalem, he was confronted by some in the church with reports of him actually sitting down and eating with uncircumcised men. And so Peter rehearsed the whole Cornelius story to them, and after they had the whole matter explained to them, then they praised God and saw that this was God's hand and knew that God had opened the door of repentance and salvation to the Gentiles. Yet at the same time, not all of the Jerusalem believers accepted uncircumcised Gentiles. There was division. They saw it different ways. And this issue was creating contentions in the church. And this was happening some 15 plus years after the death of Jesus Christ. It was an issue that needed God's Spirit to resolve. So today I want to visit, and for some of you, of course, all of us, I suppose, it's to revisit Acts chapter 15 and review the flow of events of this very historical conference and the resolution that the Jerusalem church came to in dealing with Gentile converts coming into the church. More and more Gentiles were coming to believe and being baptized. And I also want to encourage all of us to look to God's Spirit more than ever and to have unity of worship in God through His Spirit. I've entitled this message, Unity of Worship in Acts 15. Unity of Worship in Acts 15. Now, before I turn to Acts chapter 15, which we will go through, I want to review some of the expansion of the early church that led up to this conference. So this is some background. As we know, the New Testament church officially began on the Feast of Pentecost, 31 AD. And many thousands on that day came to see their sins, and they were cut to the heart and sought repentance and baptism due to the preaching of Peter. The Lord began from that day to add to the church daily those who were being saved. Significant healings began to take place. But yet, persecution also from Jewish leaders began to come forward. Yet through the apostles' hands, many signs and wonders were done, great miracles. Later, seven of the disciples were selected for special service to the people. Stephen, one of the seven, was stoned to death for boldly preaching God's truth. A certain man who witnessed and affirmed Stephen's death, whose name was Saul, became a major persecutor of the church. And that same man was later converted to be a vessel of God's way of life and began preaching what he earlier tried to destroy. As mentioned, Peter met with the Gentile household of Cornelius that believed and received the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized. Peter then understood something different was happening. The apostle James, the brother of John, was killed by King Herod. And this James was the first of the 12 apostles to be killed, to be martyred. Paul and Barnabas began their first missionary journey through Asia Minor. In the Jewish synagogues, Paul taught Jews and Gentiles, and many believed, men and women. The number of Gentile converts increased greatly. They were coming into the church. God was opening their eyes, their minds to understand the gospel message. And this brings us now to the time of the Jerusalem conference, approximately 49 AD. Paul and Barnabas were living and preaching in Antioch. Antioch was Paul's sort of base of operations for his various missionary travels. So let's now turn to Acts chapter 15, and let's follow me through as we read and see if we can get some understanding fully of what this conference was all about. Acts 15, verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea. And this would be from Judea, probably Jerusalem, to Antioch. And they taught the brethren, quote, this is their message, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So we see here the beginnings of a major church disagreement. And this had salvation effects, because these men taught you had to be circumcised to be saved. So these visiting men demanded upon the new Gentile men, male converts, that a physical and a surgical requirement be placed upon them to be saved. Verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension in dispute with them. I mean, Paul wasn't going to let this go. He had been witness in his first trip out, going through various cities, synagogues. He witnessed Gentiles believing as he did, God bringing them to repentance. When Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them would go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they wanted to go to the headquarters church and get this resolved. Verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, what had happened in the past. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. Verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, and they believed in Christ, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So we see here at this time the church had Pharisee members who believed in Christ. Paul himself was a past Pharisee. And traditionally, the Pharisees were very zealous for the traditions of the fathers and the law of Moses. And these Christian Pharisees apparently probably were more adverse to change and felt the Gentiles needed to conform to the standards, the traditions, to be a true Christian, a Jewish Christian. The sect of the Pharisees went on the offensive. They weren't just going to stand by, but they took action. They went on the offensive to insist that the Gentile converts be circumcised. They may have also had other questions, other issues, but we don't really have real specifics on that. They mentioned that they want that these men should keep the law of Moses, but we don't have specifics that they addressed other than circumcision. It is possible that they questioned just how much social contact should be allowed between Jewish and Gentile Christians, because some of the Jewish Christians were still separating themselves from eating with Gentiles. We read of that occasionally. Verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, a lot of debating, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And this is a reference to Peter's previous visit to the household of Cornelius. Verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, giving these the household of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. By faith. Faith is very critical Verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor which we were able to bear? So it seems here that Peter is somewhat suggesting that God had already really settled this disputed issue by already directly giving his spirit to uncircumcised Gentiles. What more could God present to say, I've done this, accept it, this is my will? And as to a yoke, you know, the religious leaders of Israel over the centuries had strayed from the pure intent of God's given law by adding a lot of decrees and various complexities to it, that it indeed became almost a physical burden to live under. It was the law of Judaism, not the pure law of God. You know, the religious Jews of Christ's time basically believed that they were saved by their own works, by their traditions and deeds of obeying the law, and who they were, a chosen people by God. If they kept that law, they were saved, period, nothing more. Of course, obeying that law spiritually did not justify them before God. And so some who gathered in this church conference, maybe like the sect of the Pharisees, had not yet apparently caught the full vision of the fullness of God's plan of salvation through Christ, through faith in the Son of God. Yet for sure God's Spirit had revealed that fullness to Peter and Paul and the other apostles. You know, Paul later wrote after this conference in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3, that won't turn there, but that men are justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Faith is the critical issue. And later in Romans 3, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. You know, the guiding principle that Peter and Paul and others must have stressed throughout this conference was that salvation comes through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Only his shed blood and mercy can erase our past sins. Yet obedience to God's law continues and is important, very important, to obey, to avoid future sin. And obedience grants a more blessed way of life. God expects us to obey him, but he expects us to have faith, living faith. In Romans 3 also, Paul wrote, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul had to qualify his teaching that just because I'm saying that faith is what justifies us before God doesn't mean you do not keep the law. Paul reconfirmed our commitment to God's law. God's law and his way of life is not a burdensome yoke Yet without proper faith, no one can be saved. Jesus spoke in Matthew 11, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now back to Acts chapter 15, verse 11. Peter is still speaking here. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they," as the Gentiles. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Verse 13, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me.'" And this James was the half-brother of Jesus, who became the recognized leader of the Jerusalem church. Verse 14, James is speaking. He says, "Simon," that is Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name," God's name. "And with these words, the prophets agree, just as it is written." James now quotes from the prophet Amos, verse 16. "After this, I, God, will return," referring to Christ's second coming, "and will rebuild the temple of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up." Verse 17, very important. "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works." So God had opened the scriptures to the early church of his salvation plan that included the rest of mankind, including the Gentiles. This was no mystery to those who were connected to God and who possessed his spirit. So James continues, verse 19, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality," and the Greek word here is porneia, which means any type of illicit sexual sin, "from things strangled and from blood." What's the significance of these four restrictions? You know, the common connection of these four is idolatry and its various worship practices of that time period. And I'll address and get into these four items a little bit more in just a few minutes. But let's continue on now with the conference flow of events. James continues, verse 21, "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Now here James seems to be linking in and connecting the idolatry of verse 20, the restrictions in place of verse 20, and inferring that by congregating every Sabbath in the synagogues, the Gentile converts could hear the scriptures and increase their understanding of God's basic instruction for their lives. But to do that and to be accepted by the Jews and the Christian believers in these synagogues, they would need to abandon any worship practices that they still had of their old past idolatry and choose to worship solely only the true God of the Scriptures. You know, in areas where Christian congregations had not developed yet, the Jewish synagogue was the only place where the Scriptures could be learned, to have knowledge. People didn't have individual Bibles at this time. There's only the Old Testament, of course. The church leaders expected new Gentile converts to put effort into hearing and learning the Word of God, to receive that Word and to change their lives and overcome, like you and I have had to overcome as we've gained knowledge from the Scriptures. And of course, at this time, the Scriptures used by the Jews and the Christians were the same, the Old Testament. Down to verse 22 now. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barbasus, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Verse 24, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So notice that here we see that the apostles and elders had never officially communicated or instructed this circumcision commandment. It wasn't from them. It was from others. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Verse 29, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Verse 30. When they had sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered this letter, the letter. And when they had read it, they, the brethren, rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So I'll stop reading there. The conclusion of this conference was that unity of worship was restored in the church. The apostles, the elders were on the same page. Physical circumcision on Gentile converts was not a spiritual necessity, not a salvation issue. God's Spirit guided the church to come to this understanding that what really mattered was the circumcised heart, a repentant heart, a heart full of faith, a heart that had removed sin and had evil cut from it. That's the point that was made in this conference. And as Paul wrote later to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, you can just note that for your notes. And Paul wrote, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." The Pharisees prided themselves in being circumcised. They prided themselves in front of others. But that's not true circumcision from the heart. So, during this conference, there was probably also some natural concern how the new Gentile Christians were transitioning away from their previous religions, from their idolatry of the past, assuming that they were into that, that they may have been very religious in their idolatry of the past. Most of these new converts lived in a culture of worshiping multiple gods, of sacrificing to created images set up in pagan temples, some very magnificent temples. Some worship practices included not only animal sacrifices to their idols, but eating and drinking even the blood of the animals that were sacrificed. And some cultures, to expect a prosperous harvest season to come, or to express their faith and loyalty to their gods, it was common for worshipers to engage themselves sexually with temple prostitutes. Now, today this seems unthinkable, but in their pagan culture, it was the proper and expected thing for a devout worshiper to do. That was the custom. That's how they worshiped their God. All of this was, in a sense, normal for those Gentiles now coming into the church. They were coming out of gross paganism. And their past value system was steeped in idolatry. And they needed guidance. They needed God's word. They needed help in coming out of that lifestyle. Things that no longer should they participate in, or that were permitted in the worship of the true God in the synagogues, which were usually their first encounter with God. So, to help educate and guide these repentant converts, the Jerusalem Conference formally listed out four things, and we read those four things, for the Christian Gentiles to abstain from. Now, I might note that some of the outside Christian world like to kind of seize on these four prohibitions that were listed, that we read, and try to argue that nothing more nothing more, but these four were required of early Christian believers. That they and we today need not keep any other laws found in the Old Testament except those four. And they argue that actually that Acts 15, this conference, freed Christians from the need to obey any laws of God, even these four that I mentioned. But yet these four really are not relevant today because we don't have pagan temples in their eyes. And so there's no laws of God of the Old Testament that we should be committed to. Now, does that make any sense to you? Of course, I'm kind of talking to the choir. What about the laws of murder, stealing, lying, taking God's name in vain? You know, since they were not listed in that final decision, are they gone too? Well, the short answer is, of course not. And as Paul would say, certainly not. So why did James list those four items for the new converts to refrain from? Well, predominantly, it's because each of these four activities listed were directly associated with pagan rituals common in idol worship in the areas where God was calling out Gentiles in the early church. Each of these four also directly violated specific biblical commands found in the Old Testament. And I won't take the time to turn to those scriptures. So let's go back and quickly review these four restrictions that the Gentile converts were prohibited from doing and comment on them briefly. Number one, to abstain from things polluted by or offered to idols. Well, this simply meant that new converts were to cease all pagan-related worship activities toward any idols of the past. Put that behind them. You know, idol worship violated the second of the Ten Commandments given by God. Direct violation. They had to give that up. Do not offer anything to idols. Cease those worship activities. Number two, to abstain from sexual immorality of any type against God's law. This meant that the new converts were to cease all sexual activity with temple prostitutes or any other forms of pagan worship involving sex. Now that may seem crazy to us, but that was very vibrant at this point in time. No longer could they go to the temple and worship through a sex activity. They were to abstain from that. Point number three, to abstain from things strangled. And this had to do with eating sacrificed meat where the blood had not been properly drained. And this somewhat overlaps the first one that I mentioned, to abstain from meats or things offered to idols. And there's a specific instruction in the Old Testament that blood should be properly drained from meat before you eat it. But in the pagan temples of sacrificing, they took no time to drain that meat, or the blood, I'm sorry. And so blood was saturated in that meat. And the last, number four item, to abstain from blood itself. Well, this had to do with drinking or ingesting any blood, or at times blood mixed with wine offerings, sacrificial offerings to worship and to make a sacrifice with a blood offering, with a combination of blood and wine. No longer should they be doing that. So all four of these items dealt with pagan idolatry, but they were also expressly forbidden in the Old Testament scriptures. So most people, seeing these four, they say, well, what's this? What's this scattered items of prohibitions? Well, actually, they're not disassociated. They have a common theme. And that common theme is that really only true Christians can worship only the true God and not bring the past and their worship of pagan idols into their new worship that they've been called to through Christ. These four commands separated, really, by action, the true believer from the unbeliever. If you were serious about committing yourself to God, then you would give up those customs of the past. It separated the true Christian from the idolater that still may have been sitting on the fence with one leg in God's church and one leg over in the pagan temple, wanting to do both. No. That's why the conference ruling was very firm on these four, to make the Gentile converts commit themselves wholly to God, to not be double-minded, to not be playing games. And I think we can relate to this to some degree, as all of us have had to come out ourselves, unless you totally grew up in the church from birth. We've had to come out and overcome the former customs of this world, like Christmas and Easter, Lent and Valentine's. You know, all of those celebrations of the world were ancient non-Christian celebrations that were later falsely Christianized and came in to the false church. We've had to come out of those. So it's very similar to what the new Gentile converts faced. They had to come out of really participation in those things. When God decides to call people, He wants them to separate themselves and become holy to Him. You cannot be holy to God and still participate in pagan customs. Of course, that's all part of the conversion process. It can be difficult at times to change and overcome past habits and past traditions. We've all been there and felt family and friend pressures. And no doubt the same in these New Testament converts, having pressure from family to continue to eat things offered, to practice the customs of the land that your relatives continued in. God wants us to be converted from this world to God's realm, to godly things, to get away from the customs of this world, to become a new man through the addition of God's Spirit that He gives us. And only through that Spirit can we fully come to see what's out there in the world that we have to come out of. You know, we no longer every December set up a tree and decorate it with lights. We no longer eat unclean meat like pork. And if we at one time were Catholic, we no longer pray to Mary, Mother of Jesus. Those are things of the past that we've come out of, so we can be separate and holy before God. You know, it took time, years, to learn God's way of right living. You know, when we first began to come out of this world and to find God's way, we were unbalanced at times, and we sometimes made silly mistakes, and we didn't know a proper balanced way to be a light to the world, and we offended at times. Bottom line, Acts 15 clearly confirmed that Gentile male Christians did not have to submit to circumcision to be part of the spiritual body of Christ. But new converts did have to unyoke themselves from any former idols and pagan practices. They couldn't do both. They couldn't do both. So these two lifestyles were really incompatible. And I think it's good for us to always examine ourselves for any elements of improper and false worship that may be still there some, and to abstain from anything that opposes godly righteousness. We have to come out of this world. And when in doubt, we need to investigate. We need to find out. We need to determine if this is right or wrong. I want to turn from my last scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So you're welcome to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But let me make a comment before I get there. You know, Paul wrote his letters to the Corinthian church, and believe me, that church had its share of overcoming to do. I mean, it was right in the middle of the heat of paganism. And to show that, I want to read a small portion of a little article from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary on the ancient city of Corinth. So, quoting from Nelson's Bible Dictionary, it says, quote, "People from Rome, the rest of Greece, Egypt, Asia Minor, indeed all of the Mediterranean world, they loved Corinth for its lack of standards and its freedom of thought that prevailed throughout the whole city. The infamous temple of Aphrodite, or Venus, the Greek goddess of love and beauty, was located on top of a fortified hill, or Acropolis, there in Corinth. And this pagan temple and its 1,000 religious prostitutes poisoned," I'm reading from the dictionary, it's his words, "poisoned the city's culture and morals. For this reason, the Apostle Paul sometimes had to deal harshly with the converts in the Corinthian church. Most of the Corinthians had lived in this godless society all their lives. They didn't know anything different. Unquote. That's from the Bible Dictionary. So no doubt, the looseness of this city of Corinth had its influence on the Corinthian church members. Now verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul is writing here. He's writing to help the Corinthian brethren to be better in being holy and to separating themselves from this world and from the city that they've come out of. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? 15. And what accord has Christ with Belial? A reference to Satan. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So Paul here is describing these various opposites that Christians should have no partnership with. They've come out of those things into the Holy Church of God. And so as Christians, our life, you know, our lives cannot be filled with each of those opposites, with lawlessness, with darkness, with Satan, with unbelievers, with idols. We must unyoke ourselves from those opposites of godliness and His righteousness. Of course, since we live in this world, we must partly interface with unbelievers in this world. We cannot escape that. We can't live outside of this earth. But that doesn't mean that we cannot recognize the danger that is there in too much association with unbelievers. Continuing in verse 16, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That is a beautiful promise that we will be children of God. We are children now, but we'll be fully spiritual children in the time to come. So to come out and to be separate is to be Christ-like in our daily walk with God. You know, that's very easy to say, but it's not always easy to do, to be daily, hourly, Christ-like in all that we do in coming out of this world and being separate. So in closing, brethren, let's use God's Spirit. Let's use His Spirit to the full. Do we really tap in to God's Spirit to the full? Some may even say, do I have God's Spirit? Well, go after that and make it sure. But let's use God's Spirit to the full so we can have true unity of worship in God. So we can become truly real and sincere sons and daughters to Him.